Sunday evenings, we are looking at the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. And it's the fourth time this evening, and we're going to consider verses 9 and 10, Romans 8, and verses 9 and 10. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. So he's telling us in these words that the Christian is a supernatural being, not just somebody who's got faith to be admired in an unbelieving generation. Not that we are followers of Jesus Christ alone, or that we are morally upright people. The Christian is someone who has a special relationship to the third person of the Godhead, to God the Holy Spirit. And today we are going to consider some of the aspects of this special relationship between every believer and the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying to you is true of every single Christian without exception. It's certainly true of the most mature and holy believers in the world, but it is just as true for the raw recruits who just entered, just enlisted in the Christian army. For the newest baby Christian, a week old, as much as for the old saint who's been following the Savior for 60 years. It is true for the heroic pioneer missionary, and it is true for the backsliding believer. Every one of them, without exception, enjoys a special relationship with the Holy Spirit. The first thing I want you to see is that the Spirit lives in us. That's Paul's claim in verse 9. He's writing to the entire congregation there in Rome. He's not writing to a favored clique amongst them. It's not just some people who know a special indwelling of the Spirit because they have wrestled and become particularly holy and have made great sacrifice and agonized for this privilege. No, you, he says. He's addressing every single believer in the Roman congregation, and he is saying, the Spirit lives in you. Now, it's possible, I admit, to have a mere share of the Spirit rather than be the inhabitation of the Spirit. That's true, isn't it? There's a boy in school and he's got an apple and you are so hungry and you say, you'd like an apple too. I'll give you a share, he says, and he takes out his penknife and he cuts out a little piece and he gives it to you. And it's a real apple that you're tasting, but it's just a taste. It's just a share. People can go to a meeting and they can receive a share of the Spirit of God because we all bring him as believers with us, and then he is present and he works in that meeting. And so they get a share of Christianity. But that's all. The Spirit himself hasn't come and abides in them. I'm thinking of some of those first century Jews. We read of 3,000 of them being converted and later 5,000 of them and the strong church in Jerusalem. And they heard the gospel that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were persuaded that the Nazarene was the Son of God, and they began to follow him. And then it was tough. Some of them were excommunicated, and some their husbands divorced them. And they met in secret for fear in different places. And there was persecution. The going got tough, and they got going then out of the church, back to their families, back to Jewry. We were wrong, they said. He was a blasphemer and a crook. After all, you were right. He deserved to die. They were crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. The apostle tells us about them, doesn't he, in the letter of the Hebrews, chapter 6, and verses 4 and 5, that they received some enlightenment, that they had a taste of the heavenly gift, that they shared in the Holy Spirit. They tasted the goodness of the Word of God, its wonderful promises and comfort, but that was all. It never developed. It never developed to an abiding, a suffusing influence, which affected every part of them. It was just a sight, a touch, a taste, a share in the faith and in the Spirit. But to the true Christian, to the ordinary, the mere Christian, the Holy Spirit comes. Not a share of him, not a part of him, but he comes. He comes to live in us. The third person of the Godhead, the inspirer of the prophets, the overshadower of Mary, so that she who was a virgin conceived the Son of God. The one who raised Jesus from the dead. The one who filled all the disciples at Pentecost. He also comes and he lives in this little Christian boy. This little Christian girl. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we believe. It is incredible. Our hearts are deceitful. Above all things, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. But it's into our hearts that the Spirit of God comes, right there. The one who's always been in the glories of heaven with the Father and the holy angels and the Son. And he comes and he lives in our hearts. I used this illustration before. Your drains are blocked and clogged, and the toilets are not working. They're ugly and stinking. And would you call Buckingham Palace and say to the Queen, could you and Prince Philip and Charles and William and Harry and Katie and the family come with your rods and rod my sewer pipes and clear my drains? Well, that's a necessary work, but they can't get themselves dirty in clearing my sewerage pipes. There are fine workmen who do this day after day, and they wear the right clothes, and they carry plenty of disinfectant, and they are prepared for the smells and the unpleasant sights. And I'm saying, God does not even send a third class initiate angel to come into our lives. Into our hearts comes God the Holy Spirit. And what he finds there is no surprise to him. He knows what is in man. He knows how foul we are, that every imagination of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. And yet that's where he comes. He comes to settle, to make himself at home in the foul and stinking cesspit of our lives. He comes. You know, there are some homes and they haven't been cleaned. They haven't heard the sound of a vacuum cleaner. They haven't been dusted. The plates are high. The garbage hasn't been taken out. The people are dirty. It's hard enough to visit homes like that, let alone to live there. But the Holy Spirit isn't repulsed by what he sees. He doesn't say, oh, send me anywhere. Send me to Mars. Send me outside the solar system. Send me anywhere. But don't send me into the heart of the chief of sinners. But he comes. He comes and he starts then. Like when you're a young bride and you're behind with everything and you've got a baby and you're managing. How will you manage now to clean the house? And your mother comes. You come out of hospital, your mother takes over and she cooks and she cleans everything and she washes and she tidies up. And oh, you're so glad that your mother's come and helped you at a time when you had a baby. And the Holy Spirit is like that. beginning the Christian life now, it was hard enough to do what our consciences told us to do before we were believers. But now that we are Christians, now that we want to follow the Lord Jesus, if we love him, we want to keep his commandments. And he comes into us to help us, to motivate us, to inspire us, to keep us going. That's the first lesson here. The Spirit lives in us. Secondly, Christ lives in us. That's what Paul says, verse 10. Now, let me make a brief point here that the indwelling of the Spirit in us and the indwelling of Christ in us, they are to the same effect. But there's no blurring of the distinction between the Son of God and the Spirit of God. They are different persons of the Godhead, and they have different operations. It wasn't the Spirit of God who became incarnate. It wasn't the Spirit of God who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was not the Spirit of God who was nailed to the cross. That was the second person of the Godhead. That was God the Son alone who bore our condemnation in his body. And only the Spirit is sent by the Father and by the Son to abhor us with sinners. And sinners all over the world, to give them life, to grant them a new birth. God the Father wasn't sent. The Father sent the Spirit. So they are two different persons, but there is a complete intimacy in the relationship of the Son and the Spirit. You can't separate their work. They're totally united in what they do. Now please try to understand this, that the Holy Spirit has learned so much from the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When Jesus became incarnate, the Spirit became imprinted with his character and his life. All that Jesus learned as he grew in wisdom and stature in this world, all the knowledge he gained and all the experience he gained, he fed into the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has gained in understanding everything that Jesus learned of pain and human pleasure and joy and emotion. The Spirit became assimilated into Christ and absorbed into him. And so he is called in our text the Spirit of Christ. The Messianic Spirit has been actually shaped by the Son of God, so that now he is not only the Holy Spirit, he is also the Spirit of Christ, while remaining a distinct person. You understand that? That's just a basic Trinitarian biblical teaching. But Christ himself is also in us. You know the famous words from Revelation 3:20, Jesus saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come in and will sup with him, and he with me." There was joy in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus when there was a knock on the door one evening, and one of them went to the door and opened it, and there was Jesus. "You got a bed for me tonight?" He'd say, oh, they were so thrilled to see their dear Jesus again. And they came and made as special a meal as they could at such short notice. "How delighted we are to see you." And they were there and they welcomed him and talked with him. What a happy home to sit and eat with Jesus Christ, to listen to what he had to say and ask him questions. Hear the Son of God speaking to them. And we have that privilege every day of our lives. Jesus Christ has come into our lives. The Spirit has come. And the Spirit of Christ has come. And he accompanies us everywhere. We don't keep the doors of the church there unlocked so that if the mood takes you, you can come in here and pray for a little while to the Lord. We don't do that because you have illimitable access to the Lord Jesus wherever you are, hour after hour, every day of your lives. He also is the God who lives in you. The third thing I want you to see is that you belong to Christ. That's what he says in verse 9. He has taken up his ownership of you. Now that's a huge responsibility, to take me on board, to take you on board. You might think then it would be all so positive, but it's could be a liability to take Peter with his temper, John with his desire that they should nuke a Samaritan village, to take us, so phlegmatic and dynamic and unpredictable, and he takes us on board. He owns us. It's the image, of course, of the slave mart. And the slaves, one by one, are brought up into the market and put on the block. And their qualities are described and they are rudely examined. And then the bidding starts and someone pays the highest price for them. The slaves are purchased. They have a new owner then. They now belong to someone new, like Joseph no longer belonged to his dad, Jacob, but he belonged to his new slave owner, Potiphar. And so we've been bought. We're not our own. Every single Christian has been bought by the agony and bloody sweat of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know the words of Paul to the Corinthians. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Here's the slave. What pathetically few rights of his own he has. What meager privileges his master will give to him. He has to ask his permission for everything. Can I have a few hours rest? I don't feel well. Can I marry? Can I have a new cloak? This is so threadbare. He's not his own to act as he sees fit, because he belongs to his master. A man has paid good money for him. A man has invested in him. He provides a bed for him and food for him every day. And in return, he expects him to serve his master. It's the same with us. We to honor God with our bodies, with our hands, and our brain, and our words, and our limbs. We've been redeemed to serve. We once served another master. We served unbelief. We did what it told us to do. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And we did it. We jumped at it. But now Christ has bought us. With his precious blood, he's redeemed us from that wretched slavery. And we say, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And it's a blessed relationship to be a slave of Jesus Christ. You remember, if a slave in the Old Testament was offered his freedom by his master, he shook hands with him, you've been a good servant of mine, now I'm giving you your freedom. He'd weep. He'd say, no, master, I don't ever want to leave you. I want to stay here as your servant forever. And his master might agree, and you remember the procedure then, the legal procedure to make him his slave for life, how he would lead him to a doorpost, and he would hold his head against the door, and he would get out an awl, and he would then stick the awl through the lobe of the ear and attach it to the doorpost so that he was there. Just an enormously painful, bloody symbol that the slave now belonged to his master. And the great privilege is we belong to Jesus Christ. That means protection. Our good shepherd, he'll guard us from the wolves. He'll use his mighty power to keep us. We belong to Christ, and that means provision. He's our master, so he provides for his servants. He makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside the still waters. He will supply all our needs gloriously through Jesus Christ. He belongs to Christ, and that means when death comes, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. My master will be with me. His rod and his staff will comfort me. There's a love that will not let us go. The fourth thing that he tells us about the Spirit is that he controls you. This is what he says in verse 9. That's very important, isn't it? You could own a Rottweiler or a Pitbull Terrier. And one thing that's absolutely essential to be the owner of such a dog is that it must be completely under your control. Absolutely. It obeys instantly your commands. Totally. You have it on a leash. It's muzzled. A little blonde girl comes dancing by up to it, and he doesn't budge. His eyes don't flicker. Because if you've got such a dog, it is under your total control. Things have to be controlled. Nuclear power stations have to be controlled. An army has to be controlled. Dangerous drugs have to be controlled. Criminals have to be controlled. What is all the religious zeal in the world if it is not controlled by the God of the Bible? The world is full of religious zeal, evil religious zeal. Mankind's religions are his greatest crimes. The threats that come from the adherents of one particular religion, they're the background, aren't they? The backcloth. Departments of the police, and they just monitor and watch all the time. There are religious people who would believe and would act exactly as those fanatics who killed themselves and thousands of people when they flew into the Twin Towers. They'd like to build a so-called dirty bomb and blow up some of the great cities of the world, and they would do so in the name of their religion. They think like that because they are not under the control of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We believe they're under the control of Satan's spirit. Even to think of doing such things. There's no greater question that you have to settle for yourself than, who is in control of my life? Who's giving me values? Who's giving me a purpose? Who's telling me what I'm to live for? What I'm to do with this life that flies by like a weaver's shuttle? The Christian is not self-controlled. The Christian is spirit-controlled. Now, there's such an example of this in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches. The seven churches were then in Greek Hellenistic-controlled Asia Minor, but today we call it Turkey. And there were free spirits at work in all those congregations, like there are free spirits working in this congregation. And they were threatening to get out of control. So the Lord speaks to them. The Lord shows them that he's controlling them. They profess faith, then they're under his control. For example, he says to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. It's the first of the letters. I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. You don't have that ardor and zeal and fervor that you once had. You've forsaken it. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. He says that. It's Jesus speaking, you remember. And then at the end of that letter to the Ephesians, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is speaking through the words of Christ. He's controlling then this outbreak of lukewarmness and the forsaking of the first love. And then the next church is the church at Smyrna. And he says to the church at Smyrna, the Lord is speaking, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Now, fear can make us cowards. Fear made Peter warm his hands and then curse at a girl who said, oh, you must be long to Jesus Christ because you've got a Galilean accent. Fear made him deny the Lord. And then Jesus again says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is controlling the life of a congregation. And then he speaks to the church of Pergamon. And there are those who are beginning to listen to false teaching, and they're drifting away from the control of the Spirit. And he warns them, you have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, verse 14. He's seeking to pull them back from error, back from erroneous doctrines, back to the truth. And again he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, because the Spirit controls every congregation. The Spirit has complete control of every Christian. And he does this then by the sword of the Spirit. You know the great proof text of this. You know the proof text for the inspiration of Scripture, why we trust the Bible. Now Paul is talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, and he says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, and is profitable. We could say it's profitable for controlling the Christian. And then he breaks up that control in four ways, doesn't he? It is profitable for teaching. It is profitable then for rebuking us. It is profitable for correcting us. It is profitable for training us in righteousness. That's how the Holy Spirit controls us, through the word. Teaching, instruction. Training in righteousness. Correcting us. So, now the implication of that is very plain. You must sit under the best ministry you can find. Every Lord's Day you must sit where the Holy Spirit will come and bring you back and draw you from error and deliver you from leaving your first love and stir up within you more affection and more desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you must do, because that's where the Spirit is, where the Word of God is present and is active. It's absolutely essential. Fifth thing I want you to see from this section in Romans 8 is that the Spirit reminds you that your body is dead because of sin. All right? You see that in our texture. Now, the apostle isn't saying here that we died in Christ on Calvary. That's absolutely true. It's a wonderful truth, but it's not the truth of our text. He's not saying that our old man, when the Bible says your old man, he is saying what you once were as an unregenerate believer, when you didn't know the Lord, when Jesus hadn't become a part of your life, your old man. And that old man, for the Christian, has been put to death on Calvary. All things are new now. You're not old man and new man. You're only a new man. You are spirit and flesh, and you've got remaining sin, but that's different. But your old man is no longer the case. Paul isn't talking about this. Paul is talking about our natural body. He's talking about our lungs and our brain. He's talking about our stomach and our loins. He's talking about our hands and our lips and our tongue. He's talking about the body. And he's talking about the dissolution that's going to take place when body and soul are torn apart in death And the body is committed to the ground, and the spirit then goes to God who made it. Now, he could have said it in different ways, couldn't he? He could have said, your body's going to die. There's no escape from that. It's true. Your body's under the sentence of death. You're a dying man, he could have said. Your body is the prey of death. He could have said that. It tends to disease and it tends to decay. It is appointed unto you to die. One day you will end in a box and you will be buried. That will be its destination. Your dust to mingle with other dust. He could have said that. But he makes it very vivid and he makes it very certain and almost frightening by this striking phrase, your body is dead. Your body's not going to escape death. It's dead. Your body is dead. Your body. Your body is dead. Your body. Everyone, I could go around you all and say, your body is dead. Because of sin. You're going to pay the wages of sin. I'm going to pay the wages of sin. Death has passed upon all men because all have sinned. That's God's law. And the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection on the third day has not repealed that law for any believer. One thing is as true for the Christian as for the non-Christian, that we will all leave this world by the same dismal process of disintegration. That's going to happen. It's going to happen to us all. Now, I've been pointing out to you in the first part of this sermon tonight all the great blessings that God the Holy Spirit brings into the life of every believer. That the Spirit lives in us, that Christ lives in us, that we are partakers of the divine nature, that we belong to Jesus Christ and the Spirit controls us. And that is true. But that doesn't exempt us from the battle. The battle that lies ahead. Every one of you is a battle that lies ahead. The last conflict. And the victory of our last enemy, death. Someday, much sooner than I think, I'm to confront that great reaper with that scythe over his shoulder and the faceless head and the black cloak. And death will prevail over me. And I shall die. I'm going to experience the separation, the rending asunder of my body and my soul. And that's the one unavoidable certainty, absolute unmissable certainty that I face for the future. There's no escape from it whatsoever. The most godlike person in this congregation, the most godlike person in the world today, the holiest, the most blameless man or woman alive is a dead man because of sin. The Spirit reminds us from time to time of this truth. And he's gathered us here around the scripture once again in order, you remember that, you're a dying man. Whatever philosophy you adopt now, or gods you serve, or whatever, you make sure that death has been considered by you, that you brought it in, and you're acting in the light of that certainty. My speaking about it to you tonight is not going to bring it one single minute closer. But it must cause you to reflect, mustn't it? You know, you don't want to think about it, except everyone in that jokey way when they talk about death. That's what they do, the men in the pub, the family at certain times. You think how they respond to death. One way would be defiant rejection of the fact. Man refuses to consider it. If he hears me preach on it, he'll tell me afterwards, bit depressing tonight, Pastor. That's what he'll say. He doesn't want to hear about death. Or by wishful thinking, that's how he wants to escape from the reality of this theme. They know in theory that everybody is going to die, but secretly they dream that science will discover something by the time they're 70 and they'll escape death. They'll be the first generation to beat the rap. Somehow death won't happen to them. Young people, of course, for many reasons, always assume it won't happen to them. Their friends are killed in road accidents, not them. They commit suicide in their despair, and they are confronted with the awesomeness of death. But they get over it. And they're saying, well, it was too bad for them. They were really nice fellas, but it won't happen to me. We're sure thinking. The reality is, it's going to happen to them. It's going to happen to me. It's going to happen to you. That's something we have to face, the unavoidableness of death. And then there is resigned fatalism, isn't there? That's another way that people approach death. It was very common in the war. I was born the year before the war started, and as a boy growing up in wartime Wales, I remember the common saying was, if a bomb has your name on it, then you can't outrun it, they would say. In the early years of the war, as soon as the siren would sound, our family then would get out of bed, and I'd be picked up of bed, and we'd be taken down to the bomb shelter. But as the time went on, and none of the bombs had the name of Harry Thomas on it, then he didn't worry. He stayed in bed, and I stayed in bed, and Mum stayed in bed, and people stopped going into the bomb shelters at the bottom of the garden, and they grew tomatoes in them, and they kept their garden tools in them. And our gang in our class, that was in the late 40s, we met in David England's cathedral of a bomb shelter. That was a wonderful bomb shelter for a gang to meet in. And then people even went to their bedroom windows and they looked out for the fireworks. Now, soldiers in Afghanistan, they have the same fatalism. If I'm going to die, I can't avoid it. My friends, you are going to die. You understand? Every one of us is going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. No one ever missed that appointment. And the question is, something that prepares you, that equips you, when death comes. And then there's another response to death, and that's uncontrolled rage. The feeling is very common. What is death doing intruding into my family? This absolutely shouldn't happen to us. And they're beside themselves with anger, and infrequently people go out of death cursing death. As Dylan Thomas famously advised his dying father, to rage against the dying of the light. Now, I submit to you that if we are simply approaching death by defiant rejection or wishful thinking or resigned fatalism or uncontrolled rage, we are not handling this reality. This reality, we're not handling it properly. We're not bringing every factor into the consideration. And really, only Christians. Christians who follow Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead on the third day, only Christians have a consistent life pattern that enables them to handle death as it comes into their lives. And so, you notice here the sixth thing that is said here. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Verse 10. The Spirit reminds us that he is life because of righteousness. I'm sorry, I was very anxious to... people can run down the NIV, and I know it's not a perfect translation. No translation is perfect enough, but I like the NIV, and I've not regretted that for 20 years we've used it and have preached on it. But why does the NIV translate it, your spirit, without the capital S? Your spirit. There's no your. There's no personal pronoun in the Greek whatsoever, not in any manuscript at all. The Greek simply says, the spirit, to pneuma. And so, you know that translation, doing the work of a translator should reflect whatever the problems he has or bias he has, he must ensure that the translation reflects the original language. Now, you will see that whenever the Spirit is mentioned in the surrounding verses, you're looking verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11, the reference is always to God the Holy Spirit. Now, I have told you that this chapter, Romans chapter 8, contains more references to the Holy Spirit than any other chapter in the Bible, more than Acts 2, more than Philippians 12 and 14. This chapter is the one most replete with references to the Holy Spirit. And in every other reference, it is to God the Holy Spirit. And so it is here. It's completely in keeping with what Paul is thinking in this section. He's dealing with the fact that we're under the sentence of death, that the human body is going to die. And then you see the next verse, which we look at next time I'm here and preaching to you. The next verse, that he deals with the resurrection of the body. You see that? So this reference to the Spirit as the Spirit of God who dwells in believers as life is in perfect harmony with this passage. The Spirit is life. He's life-giving. He's life-sustaining, he's life-transforming, he is eternal life. Paul has just said that the body is dead because of sin, and that means our bodies and our spirits are going to be torn apart, and we have no hope of deliverance from that by our spirits. My spirit, it can't defy the grim reaper when he comes and say, no, I'm not going to die. My spirit is as powerless to resist death as my body is as powerless to resist death. But the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is irresistible life. Life-giving forces, they're going to home in on my dust. That dust is precious in the eyes of the Lord. That dust, he loves it. The God who breathed into the nostrils of the Adam he'd made out of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, gave him the kiss of life, and Adam became a living creature. He'll do that with your dust. With our dust in the great day, that's what he will do. The Spirit of holiness that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is going to quicken, make alive our mortal bodies. Now, I have told you that the Holy Spirit that Jesus has fed into the Holy Spirit all his experience of incarnation, of human joy and pain, so that now he is the Spirit of Christ. Jesus has imparted to the Holy Spirit his dying, his experience of dying, and his experience of death. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And Jesus tasted death for 3 days. The Holy Spirit knows exhaustively all that Jesus went through on the cross and in the tomb. He knows that. Here's this dead man then, buried in the tomb for 3 days. He's as cold as ice. He's as rigid as if he was frozen. There's nothing alive about him whatsoever. Into that tomb, the Holy Spirit came. And he raised Christ. An eye opened, 2 eyes opened. He moved, his lungs moved, his abdomen moved, and he began to breathe. The Spirit knows how to give life where there had only been death. He's done it. And the Spirit is life. The Spirit can change a heart of stone, your heart of stone, into a breathing, pulsing heart of flesh. Let's imagine you walk down to the beach now, and you go down Corporation Street, and you turn left on Terrace Road, and you go down and to the beach there, and you look at some of the pebbles there, and there's one, and the waves and the currents have worked on it, and the strata and the composition of the rock, it's shaped, and you pick it up, it looks the size and the shape of a heart. And your mind turns, ah, yes, the natural heart of man is as stony as this pebble. Just as stony, your heart outside of Christ. It's like that pebble. Read my lips. The Bible is unyielding as it affirms that. We've looked at these verses, haven't we? Verses 7 and 8. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Doesn't submit to God's law. Nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. That's a heart of stone that you have. Well, now you've got a stone, all right? A pebble from the beach, and it's just like a heart, just the same size as a heart. You attach a nasturtium seed to it. You get some blue tack, and you put a nasturtium seed, well, a lovely big seed, isn't it? You put it on top of that pebble. You set it in the light, and you go back to it 6 days, 6 weeks, 6 months' time. Is it growing? Is there any life at all in it? None whatsoever. It's a stone. A stone is incapable of giving life. It's unable to please God. Can anyone bring a living thing out of an unliving thing? No one can. No single man. Only, only the omnipotent Spirit of God can do it, because the Spirit is life. And he has shown this to men and women. He's not just like parading words, but historically he has shown it by raising Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. And so he makes the dead sinner live. There's no hope in man. We're going to die. This body, I care for it. I clean the nails, and I wash, and I scrub, and then I put deodorant on, and then I put aftershave on, and I put spray on. I want to smell like a strawberry patch. Worms are going to destroy this body. The body is death. Oh, woe! But the Spirit is life! And that's the great answer then to the despair that men and women have as they face this great, great, unavoidable reality coming nearer and nearer to them. And he underlines it by saying, because of righteousness. In other words, we live, we have life because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now that's enormously compressed, but that's what he's referring to. Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy child. He lived a blameless life under the civil law and the moral law and the ceremonial law. He did it all. He loved God with all his heart. He loved his neighbor as he loved himself. He is righteousness incarnate. And he made full atonement for our sins, for our unrighteousness. We know that because on the third day God raised him from the dead. And he says, it was finished. Our redemption, our salvation, all my wrath against your sin was propitiated by your dying. Men said he was a blasphemer and that he deserved to die. Jesus said, he heard his father say, this is my beloved son. He resurrected him. So the great fact of justification is found here. That it is the righteousness of the man Christ Jesus that God freely imputes to everybody who believes in Jesus Christ. God has constituted a righteousness in his Son, Jesus Christ, by his life and death. And this righteousness then he imputes, and in an act of declaration, in an act of justification, he declares us to be righteous. That's it. That's life. Life is receiving a free pardon, a free justification, a that from now on we can run into the presence of God and not be afraid that we'd be thrown out because of our sin, because we're in Christ. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Yeah, this passage, it tells us how we live, how we're to live, how we can cope. How we can cope with losing the ones we love the most. The hope that it gives us, the rationale, the philosophy to handle the inevitable. That this is going to happen to us. And we know that and we bow to God's will. Because my father Adam bit it off and spit it out and did it his way. And death has passed upon all men. And I shall die and my loved ones shall die, my best friend will die, but there's hope and life, and there's reunion with all who died in Christ. And I shall see my Saviour's face, and when I see him, I shall be like him. And so I encourage your grieving by strengthening you to keep believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we face a future. Which, yes, it has death, but it also has resurrection. For the Christian, if death lies before us, resurrection lies before us, and eternal glory lies before us. That's how the book ends. We know how the book ends. We know who wins. We know where the triumph is. And so, Paul writes to this Corinthian congregation, and oh, what an uncertain life, the converted gladiators that were there, and the converted slaves, and the beggars on the streets, and those who are going blind, and those who are dying. And he writes to them, and he tells them that the Spirit's in them, and Christ is in them, and they are kept and protected and loved by God. And though they're going to die, and there's no message except the absolute crank, who tells us that we're not going to die, but we will live because the Spirit is life and Jesus has got such wonderful righteousness, which is freely ours, received by faith. Romans 8 is the most encouraging chapter in the whole Bible. It talks about death, but straight away afterwards it says, now let's think about resurrection. And he goes on and amplifies this in the next verses. And that's how we help people. You know, it's said about Prince Charles, the Prince of Wales. It is said about him that he is only one heartbeat away from the throne. Well, every single person in this congregation tonight is one heartbeat away from eternity. Now, how are you facing that fact? What's your comfort in life and death? What's your hope? And my calling is not to be silent about death and not to mention it. It's a five-letter word that we don't ever mention here. Not at all. We do mention it. We mention it in the context of the great living hope. We've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Eternal, incorruptible, not fading away, that's reserved in heaven for us. That's our hope. Death, yes, but resurrection. Eternal life. What is the profit of man if he gains the whole world and doesn't have that hope? Holy God, bless thy word to us tonight then. Teach us, sober us, thrill us, lift us. We bless thee for the wonderful privileges we have. Christ in us, the Spirit in us. Oh, how wonderful that is. Being controlled by thee, being owned by thee. And knowing that though we die, the Spirit will make us alive and will be with us. Oh, what blessings. We pray that everybody, by the work of the Spirit, will have a heart transplanted by grace, a heart of stone taken away, and a heart of flesh. where Jesus lives given to them. Please do it for everybody here. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.